Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Easter. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, April 24th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures to which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. This morning, we are turning in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 11, verses 16 through 31, the second half. We'll pick up where we left off yesterday. Now, these Proverbs contrast the gracious woman who gains honor with the ruthless man who gains only wealth. Well, we'll look into that, but the emphasis is on kindness and integrity and righteousness, which lead to life and prosperity, while the pursuit of evil leads to destruction. This passage also highlights the importance of generosity, stating that those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed, and it warns against deceit and the hoarding of wealth, promoting instead a lifestyle of generosity and righteousness that ultimately benefits everyone. How do you listen to the program? Do you listen over the air on AM 850 in St. Louis, or maybe live, on demand, or through your favorite podcasting app? Maybe through KFUO.org or through the KFUO app? Well, no matter how you tune to us, I'm just glad you're here. Settle in, open your hearts and your minds. Here we go. We're about to begin. Thy Strong Word is graciously supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates and publishes, distributes also books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. So when you get time, visit lhfmissions.org to learn more. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, you can email me at pastorboo@gmail.com. You can also find me on Facebook, or you can contact me by phone. Call 1-800-730-2727. Well, let's turn to our guest this morning. It's the Reverend Dr. Matthew Richard. He's the pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Minot, North Dakota. Good morning, Pastor Richard. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor. It's good to hear you.
Yeah, it's good to hear from you too. Nice to have you here in our our Proverbs study. What do you think about the Proverbs? I we're in Psalms a lot, but I don't know, not so much Proverbs. What do you think of the whole book?
Actually, you know, we went through a Bible study on this here at St. Paul's here a while back, and you know, it's one of those things where you have all of these. I've heard Proverbs described before like a bunch of pearls on a string. And oftentimes the pearls don't bleed into the next pearl. They can be isolated proverbial wisdom, if you will. And so, man, we went through this at St. Paul's about a year ago, and I'm like, how on earth am I going to teach this? I mean, we could literally, quite literally, take 10 years, if not more, to go through the book of Proverbs, because each little pearl or each little nugget is enough to capture a whole Bible study. And so I was put upon a book by another professor, a pastor, I can't recall the exact name of it was, but basically they took the Ten Commandments and went through each of the commandments and then found Proverbs that related to each commandment. So we taught the Ten Commandments by using the book of Proverbs, and it was really, really quite fun. And so, again, when I look at Proverbs, it's just rich in wisdom. It's rich. The book itself is rich in wisdom, rich in describing to us God's holy will as far as what is sin and what is righteousness, to give us discernment as we go through this veil of tears. But at the same time, it's very difficult because, like I said, there's so many different pearls. They're all linked together in this book. And so it's sometimes difficult to unpack or maybe even see a continuity between all of them. Whereas there are other times, like in our text here for today, there's a couple of verses that do bleed together. And otherwise, you look at the rest of the book, sometimes each proverbial statement stands on its own.
And, you know, and I'm going through Proverbs 2 right now with my Wednesday morning. And that's sort of one of the problems that I've run into in terms of teaching it also, is that the first 9 chapters had this nice narrative. You could take things apart. You could talk about characters. You could talk about symbolism. But then when we get into chapter 10, it becomes the Proverbs of Proverbs, right? It's the what most people think of, these short little one verse, usually sometimes connected to a couple other verses, statements of truth, you know, of God's wisdom that underlines creation. And you know, it's what you're saying is true. Do you take, you know, each one individually and unpack it sufficiently such that you're there forever? You know, what do you do? So on the show, we've just been going, of course, sort of proverb by proverb, but It is kind of tough because, as with the rest of Scripture, it's just as deep or as shallow as you really kind of want to dive in.
Yeah. I mean, it's one of those things where, like I said, you could spend, you know, literally years going through it. And I mean, I think that's what I appreciate about it is it's the Proverbs in a lot of ways. How do we say this? That sometimes you say these Proverbs and you read them and they have a way of getting in your mind. And I always say they kind of get in your bones. And I'm from North Dakota here. We have a lot of dairy farmers and ranchers and so forth. It's almost like you kind of swallow it and like a cow will kind of cough it back up and digest it again. pardon me for the crude illustration, sure. But in a sense, that's how there's a function where to munch on it, to consider it, to ponder it. Mm-hmm. And let it get down into your bones. And there's also an application to this as we look at the Proverbs, just how incredibly applicable they are. Now, obviously, they're written hundreds of years ago. But when we look at today, we would say from Ecclesiastes, also very, very similar kind of book, if you will, there's nothing new under the sun. And so as we contemplate and as we ponder these Proverbs, we see very, very clearly that they still speak to our day and age because human nature doesn't change. I mean, we still have the same sinful nature as they did hundreds of years ago, and we will continue to have the sinful nature, and righteousness and evil will continue to be forces, if you will, or, you know, forces of, just for better lack of terms, forces at odds until the great eschaton, the very end of the day. And so evil has a way of masquerading itself with different tricks, if you will, different masks, but deep down, it's the same evil that we've always had. That same sinful nature, the same, pervert ideologies of the world, and the same evil one throwing those evil darts at us. And so, to be able to read Proverbs and then to be able to discern this life, this veil, in this veil of tears, is very, very helpful.
Indeed. Why don't we dive into it? Go ahead and start us off with a prayer, and we will pick up where we left off yesterday with verse 16.
Yeah, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you grant us wisdom, grant us insight. May we always be captive to your holy word as we are sanctified in your holy truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. So, you know, we ended yesterday with this. Whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. That's kind of where it ended. It had talked quite a bit about financial things in that section, and it just sort of ends with what I interpret as basically don't co-sign for people. That's what I see. But now we're getting into verse 16, and it says, "A gracious woman gets honor, and violent men get riches." 17. A man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. All right. So just pausing with those first two. When I was preparing for today, a gracious woman gets honor and violent men get riches. It seems fairly simple on its surface, but there's a little more complexity to figuring out what it's trying to say here, if my research is any indication. What do you have to say?
Well, I think initially when we look at this, it's very tempting in our culture right now. We have, as we look to the world, we have a very much, and this is very, very much a tragedy in our culture. We have this idea of pitting male and female against each other. And man, every time I see this on the news where we see this competitive streak between, you know, men and women, you know, women can do better than men or men can do better than women. It just grieves me. It incredibly grieves me because we are meant to complement each other. And I always say that with my wife, I'm better because of my wife in my life. And I'm not in competition with her. She actually brings out the best in me and I bring out the best in her. And that is the nature of how it is to function. And so when we look at verse 16, it would be probably very easy to put our cultural lens on this and look at this and say, oh, a gracious woman gets honor and a violent man gets riches. There you go. Men are violent. Women are gracious. Men are after money. Women are what? After honor. And I would say we got to be very careful to impose that cultural lens on it. But more specifically, as we look at this, you look at this idea of graciousness and how it's contrasted with violence. And we see this throughout all the Proverbs. There's always kind of a binary, if you will, a kind of a one side this and the other side on that. So you see in verse, not to get ahead of ourselves, but verse 18, you see deceptive versus reward, life versus death in verse 19. We see a crooked heart versus a blameless way. So Proverbs is really comparing and contrasting both of these ways, if you will, evil and righteousness. And so when we look at this, the gracious woman gets honor, and that really conveys to us that the way of graciousness and kindness can bring about a great deal of honor and respect, whereas violence, oftentimes going the way of violence can bring about riches. And boy, is that a trap for all of us to want to go the way of violence and force and power to squeeze out riches in this life. But the way of, you know, basically graciousness and kindness brings about, that honor, that integrity, respect among others.
So a gracious woman gets honor. And of course, the word there, grace, connects us with following in the ways that God wants us to live. And violent men get riches. I read one where it talks about this as ruthless. And certainly the term there used for violent men is used for ruthless, or perhaps awe-inspiring or formidable in a bad kind of way. There are some who follow the Septuagint, though, who actually adds a couple of verses here, or a couple of lines, I should say. In the Septuagint, it says, "A gracious woman obtain honor, but a throne of grace is she that has virtue. The idle will be destitute of means, but the diligent will obtain wealth." They translate that violent as sort of diligent or you know, formidable in a positive sense. This idea that both of these things are positives, honor and riches. And elsewhere, the scriptures or Proverbs talks about wealth and riches being a reward for those who are righteous. So do you take this in the way that the ESV translates it, that it really is juxtaposing the gracious versus the violent and showing, you know, kind of what they're doing it for? I don't know. Do you think there's any argument there the way the Septuagint renders it?
I guess, you know, just, and I thank you for that. I haven't done really, done a lot of research in hearing that out. I guess I kind of lean towards, the more the contrasting, since you see that in other verses, you see deceptive versus reward. Like I said, I mentioned before, life and death, crooked heart versus blameless ways. And so you kind of see this contrasting back and forth. But with that stated, I think it's very, very important to assert and state that, the way of ruthlessness, as you mentioned here, is another way of translating that word. The way of ruthlessness can bring about riches through white knuckles and through deceptive means, and we would definitely condemn that. But at the same time, we could also go to the other side, which is what you mentioned with the Septuagint there, with this idea of discernment and this way of being a good steward, if you will, a good manager of finances can bring about great, great wealth. And I think really it comes down to this idea of you know, the Old Testament word of mammon, right? Riches and wealth. And that draws us to the New Testament, obviously, where we hear that it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. It's not money itself. And so money is just a tool, but it's the infatuation, the lust, the love of money itself that can be so detrimental. And so when there's an infatuation and a seductiveness towards money and riches itself, then that can lead us to go down a destructive and ruthless path to obtain financial means at all costs. Whereas the way of discernment and stewardship, good responsibility, sees money as a tool to be managed. And then that way, that person is not necessarily being controlled or seduced by money and wealth itself, but to see it as just a mere tool to be used to what? Bless one's family, bless one's neighbor, to serve the community and so forth.
And I agree with that rendering of it, also because back in verse 4, chapter 11, verse 4, it talks about riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And so I think it's connected down here where it's talking about riches in a sense where those who are ruthless, those who are violent, whether violent by physical force or violence just by their ability to manipulate others, they might get rich. But at the end, if we go back to verse 4, in the end, what good are your riches? You know, your honor, doing the things that God wants you to do, there's actually rewards for that. But there are no, you know, God isn't requiring, as one of my parishioners said, you know, a financial statement at the end of time. You know, you don't have to demonstrate your credit worthiness to get into heaven. It's about, you know, who your faith, hope, and trust is in. And that's often shown by, of course, the good things that you do. And then, of course, the idea of wages continues in verse 18, as you've already brought up. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. So verse 18 talks about deceptive gain, gain that doesn't last, as we've already seen in verse 16. And it contrasted to way back and forth again, where what leads to eternal life, and that is righteousness. So, yeah, the wicked earns deceptive wages.
Yeah, I mean, again, that pulls the idea of the heart itself. And I think it's in all these proverbs, it's important to understand that when it comes to, well, anything in life, whether it's money, whether it's, just even like, for instance, like a knife, let's just use a simple illustration of a knife. The knife in the hands of a cook can create a wonderful meal. The knife in the hands of a mother can, create a fabulous meal for a family. But the knife in the hands of a murdering thief can bring destructive and death. And so it's oftentimes the motive of the heart in how it functions with these material things around us. And so, I mean, we relate this back to what Jesus says, it's out of the heart that these sinful things occur, these sinful, deceitful things that happen. And so the wicked earns deceptive wages. The wage, to earn a wage is not sinful by any means. We put an honest day's work in for a salary, but if we go through deceptive means, we're sowing evil, and boy, it just wreaks havoc in so many aspects of life.
What is the sure reward in view when it says, but the one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward? Is that just eternal life?
Well, and I think if I can recall from I did a little prep on this last night myself as well. And if I can recall, it definitely has a sense of eternal reward, but also can have reward in this life. And now we have to be careful, because sometimes, I've said this oftentimes, we see scriptures conveying this, as well as the book of Job conveys this, that we like to have movies where, the good guy, he goes off in the sunset on his horse, with the nice music, and he's got the girl on the back of his horse, and everything's great. And the evil people in the movie, well, they're gone, they're arrested or dead, or whatever, how you ever want to fulfill that. Oftentimes in life, though, the good guy does not ride away in the sunset with the girl. Sometimes it's the bad guy. And so we got to be very careful that we don't draw the conclusion that that in this veil of tears, this life that we live, that the good guy always gets the girl and goes off in the sunset victorious. Sometimes the good guy ends up in the grave. And so when that happens, we do cling to the hope of everlasting life, that Jesus makes all things anew, that he takes all the injustices, all the crooked ways of this world, and he makes it straight in the great eschaton. I love that word, eschaton, the great, great last day, when he makes everything right for us. And so to a certain degree, yes, we would absolutely confer that those who sow righteousness get a sure reward. And that often does happen in this life. But then there's times where it doesn't. And we have to be very frank about that. And when it doesn't, then we cling to the justice at the end day, that again, that Christ is going to come and judge the living and the dead. He's going to make all things right, and that the reward of eternal life as a gift unto us is to be had and to be received.
Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. Certainly connected to that previous one, right? The wicked earns deceptive wages, and then we go down there, and he who pursues evil will die. But one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward, because whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live. I think that's kind of how you can connect those. So there's this recurring theme that, you can save yourself. You can receive a reward by living the way that God calls you to live, by following after Lady Wisdom rather than Lady Folly. I think this becomes uncomfortable to our Lutheran ears because of the advent and birth of our flavor of Christianity was born in a time when people were telling others that they could work their way into heaven. And so we look at these things and we think we get confused, because there's such an emphasis in things like Proverbs to do this over do that, make the right choice, receive rewards for the choices you make, both here and eternal life. But it's important for folks to remember that this is talking to people who are believers. This isn't like a how to be saved. This is a how to live as a person of God, as a child of God. At least that's how I perceive it. How do you?
Yeah, there's an aspect to this that we should keep in mind and consider. and that is, it's not necessarily implicitly pointed out here oftentimes, but when I read the Proverbs, I always think of the conscience itself, the human conscience that we have. And so, like, you know, for instance, like just back to verse 17, it says, a man who is kind but benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. Well, obviously we could go down that road that a cruel man hurts himself because when he's cruel, he estranges himself from friends and relatives. A cruel man is not going to have kindness returned by others and so forth. So definitely there's a bunch of very, very practical application of this verse and these other verses. But there's also an aspect too of the conscience that, you know, a man who is kind benefits himself because in kindness, you have a clean conscience. And a lot of these things, when it comes to, well, let's just say, you know, earning a wage through deceptive means, well, you can earn that wage. And so you can rejoice and say, man, I have more money. But then going through deceptive means, then you have the problem of the conscience. And oftentimes, well, I mean, you look at any Hollywood movie, you look at life itself, and we're obsessed with the conscience in America. We just don't talk about it. And so to have a guilty conscience, we do all sorts of acrobatic ways and means of trying to justify our conscience, the things that we do on social media to justify our conscience, all the different things that how we talk, how we act, and how we function, from everything to the clothes that we wear, where we live, and how we talk, everything we do, many times is to justify the conscience, to give peace of mind to our troubled conscience. But man, when you look at these things, you know, as far as going the way of kindness, when you're just simply kind by God's grace for us to your neighbor, the conscience can be clean. There are no agendas. The conscience is clean as you simply serve your neighbor in love without any strings attached. And boy, I don't think we can emphasize how much of a gift it is to have a clean conscience in this life. Maybe go down a little tangent here, but I've heard it said before too that, you know, if you think about it, and well, I maybe relate this to an old movie I once watched, and it was a spy movie. And the guy was teaching this younger guy how to be an international spy. And he said, I want you to go over and do X, Y, and Z. And he goes over and he does X, Y, and Z. And he comes back. He goes, well, how'd it go? Well, he goes, I accomplished the mission. Well, what'd you do? He goes, well, I said this. And the main spy said, well, you just told three lies. And now you've told three lies. Now you have to maintain those three lies to keep your cover as a spy. Right. And in order to cover that, you're going to have to do more lies down the road. And the whole point of it is once you go down the path of sin, you have to double down and try to fix and manage that sin. And it leads to just a terribly complex burdened conscience. And so again, as I read these Proverbs, I look at it, man, what a free conscience to live by God's grace in what is righteousness.
Those of crooked heart are an abomination to Yahweh, but those of blameless ways are his delight. Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. Thought those two went together, kind of shifts tones a little bit after that. So the crooked in heart are abomination to Yahweh, but those who are blameless are his delight. We often talk about things, behaviors, ideas that are abominations to God, activities, certain sins, right? All sin, really. But here it says those of a crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord. It's tough for us because we often say, you know, you had to hate the sin, but not the sinner kind of stuff. But here it seems like it's saying that there are people that when they go away from God who are following that crooked path, that they are the abomination, and we should rest assured, or those who perhaps see the wicked prosper and they're upset because they're not prospering, then we're told, you know, well, don't worry about it. An evil person won't go unpunished. What do you make of that?
Well, I think the word crooked heart there, I mean, man, you think about this is what sin does to us. Sin takes that which is straight and makes it crooked. And so, you know, even if you just look, for instance, at a crooked stick versus a straight stick, the crooked one looks just all deformed. It's crooked. I don't know how else to say it, but it kind of grates on us. But you see a straight stick and it's much more appealing. And so when you look at the crookedness of the heart, oh my goodness, that's what sin does. It perverts, it twists, it takes that which is, you know, originally, I mean, we look at the original creation, that God created mankind good. And what happens? Sin perverts and twists that heart. And so, again, look at this verse here where it says, as you mentioned, that those of a crooked heart are an abomination. Now, I think it's very important for us to understand that what we can often do is we can become, how do we say this, maybe spiritually schizophrenic, and we'll say, well, that's my sinful nature over there that made me do it. And so therefore, it's not really me, you know, that the sinful nature is over there. It's like, oopsie, you know, sorry, God, my sinful nature did it over there. No, that sinful nature is me. That crooked heart is me. And so when that crooked heart of Matt Richard does crooked things, then the heat is not on some obscure, ethereal, sinful nature off to the side, but it's on Matt Richard. And when that happens, I need to say, I, a poor, miserable sinner, crooked of heart, have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. And I am underneath the Lord God Almighty. And boy, does that need to drive you to repentance. And so the sinner is me. The crooked heart is me. So I must repent and receive the forgiveness of Jesus to abide in his forgiveness and his care. But again, like when we say, well, the sinful nature is off there, some ethereal other thing out there, it's an easy way to, you know, justify our sin and say, well, whoopsie, it's not me, it's my sinful nature.
So those people are us, which I'm so glad you brought that up too, because I often push back a little bit with the, you know, well, I was tempted by Satan or tempted by the devil or even the world. And of course, the world and the devil do tempt us. And I always emphasize, yeah, but don't forget, you know, we have our own sinful natures, which, you know, are enough to, temptation without even the world or Satan's help. But I'm glad that you brought up just a step further, which is don't compartmentalize our sinful nature as if that isn't us. So those of a crooked heart are us. You know, the scriptures say elsewhere very, very, very similar things in terms of the things that are an abomination to the Lord. You know, lying is an abomination to the Lord, a haughty spirit, those sorts of things. But then it says of those of blameless ways, now they're his delight. In 13, it'll say, righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. You know, we hear throughout the scriptures about how being blameless, walking in the ways of God are keys to an eternal life. We're getting ready to go to the break here, but we can't be blameless, not on our own. I mean, we are an abomination to God, which is tough for us to accept. What must we do to be saved is a pretty appropriate response.
Yeah, and the biblical answer is believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Man, you know, there's so many wonderful, wonderful, you know, depictions of the gospel. I think probably the most is probably the prodigal son. We were covering that in confirmation the other day. And that, man, the prodigal son, he comes back and he's smelling like pigs, probably covered in filth, probably lost 30, 40 pounds from being famished, probably smells, man, he probably just reeks of just filth. And what does the father do? He runs to his son. He takes a white cloak and he puts it around his filth. You know, he gives him a kiss and he says, my son is home, my son's alive. And that's what happens in our baptisms. We are wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus. Our sins are, the guilt of our sins are forgiven. And that our identity is then in Jesus, not in ourselves. And so when we always look to ourselves, we always see the darkness of sin. But then we behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we behold Jesus and we see our righteousness in Christ. And then God says, in you, my dear son, in you, my dear daughter, I am well pleased. Why? Because of Christ.
Amen to that. I tell you what, folks, we're going to take a break, but don't go anywhere. In just a few moments, when we return from these messages, Pastor and I will keep on going with chapter 11. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. to learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With us today, it's the Reverend Dr. Matthew Richard, pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Minot, North Dakota. So right before break, we came to the conclusion that we are those of crooked heart. We are those who, without Christ, would be an abomination to God. Yet in 21, rest assured, an evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. So, whereas it certainly is gospel to our hearts that Christ has given us his blamelessness, when we say, rest assured, an evil person won't go unpunished, well, now the law is starting to scratch at us a little again. I mean, how do we understand this?
Well, I'm often brought to what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Acts when he's interacting with, is it the Athenians? When they have that idol to an unknown God. Mm-hmm. And he brings about a consciousness that, and as an old professor once said, that we have a morally consequential world. I know that sounds really a fancy term, but in other words, we're not morally inconsequential right now, that the acts that we do, the things that we have, are going to be having consequences either in this life or at the very great end. In other words, a real simple way of saying that is there's going to be a judgment of the living and the dead. There's going to be a judgment of all at the very great last day. And so we can take assured that all the evil injustices of the world will be held to account, because it is, again, a morally consequential world, that there will be a great judgment at the very end where everything will be called to an account. However, as we look at it as Christians, the question is this, is who is our judge? And the judge is going to be Judge Jesus. And Jesus, well, he has nail-scarred hands for us. He has the forgiveness of sins for us. And so we know and we have the confidence, boldly confessing that we do have crooked hearts, that we do have the way of evil, not only around us, but that bleeds out of our heart. But we also find refuge in the Christ who bled and died for us as sinners. And then also knowing that we have been given the Holy Spirit to give us holy impulses as we live in this life. And so when we do sin, it is basically confessing that sin, repenting of it, saying, I do not belong to sin. I do not belong to death. I do not belong to evil. I belong to you, Lord Jesus. Please forgive me for being prone to wander, prone to leave you, the God that I love, the God that loves me, and return me back to your righteousness so that I may abide. I love how Jesus says that over and over, that we abide in him. In other words, we stay put, don't move, stay in Christ, abide with him and his gifts to the very, very great end of the last day. And so, yeah, absolutely. Will there be a judgment at the great last day? Absolutely. There'll be a great judgment at the last day. But for us as Christians, we have the judge as a friend, and that is our Savior, Christ.
Moving on, the next verse is a little colorful, probably the most colorful of this section of Proverbs. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Now, I'm interested to hear what you have to say about this, because I've always read this as the pig is the beautiful woman, pig wearing a gold ring without discretion. But as I look at it and grammatically, and I did a little research, it seems like the gold ring is the woman. Like a gold ring in a pig snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. So what does this say? I mean, I think we all know what it's saying, but is the woman the one who's being admonished here, or is it perhaps a man being admonished, the son being admonished to choose a wise woman? Is the man the pig? I don't know. Take us through your interpretation.
I was reading a couple different translations of this text here the other day, and I actually I have a paraphrase I pull out sometimes, just kind of, pull out the paraphrase and see, well, how do they play with this. And it basically said something to the effect that this is a beautiful face with an empty head.
And so, yeah, I think that's definitely the crux of it, right?
Yeah. You know, and I was like, man, I was contemplating whether or not I say this or not on the air or not, but let's just go for it. You know, it had been a couple years ago. I was, you know, we had this package where we had free TV for, I don't know how many months. And I'm not a big TV watcher. I mean, I do watch, you know, YouTube and news and so forth, but I'm not really watch a lot of TV. But I was flipping through. My wife comes in and she goes, what are you watching? And it was one of those Real Housewives of LA or the Real Housewives or whatever it was, or the Kardashians. I don't know. One of those reality TV shows. And I just said, I'm just amazed of all the glamour, all the money that's spent on beauty, per se, you know, all the thousands of dollars that are spent on the purses. And again, I don't want to be just drilling these gals, but you know, you look at the substance that was behind it, there was nothing. And I don't say that with a condemning, like, man, you know, snobbery kind of disposition, but it was very, very sad to see how much emphasis on the outward beauty per se, and there was nothing behind it. And again, this is, we want to be very, very careful that we want to affirm that, you know, when a woman combs her hair, let's just say, or you know, even for us guys, when we shave nicely, that's fine to bring out the beauty in us as created beings of God. That's absolutely fine. But when we front load it so much on that, and we fail to acknowledge or see the other side, it's very much a detriment. And so again, what this whole proverb is saying is, you know, be careful that you don't gaze upon that golden jewel and fail to realize that you're dealing with a, you know, basically swine. And if you think about bringing a pig into a house, I mean, we have in our house, we live on the country, we have two Pyrenees dogs and we try to keep them clean, but they shed. It's like there's snow in our house all the time. I mean, there's white fur everywhere all the time. And I can't imagine having a pig in the house. I mean, my goodness, how disastrous that would be. And so this proverb is then pointing out, you know, be careful not to fixate your eyes just on that nose ring, that golden jewel, and fail to realize what it's attached to. And so you want, definitely, there's no, again, we want to affirm there's nothing wrong with having beauty, the beauty of a woman, the handsomeness of a man. That's fine. But at the expense of not seeing the swine or seeing the other side of it, that's the caution.
Very interesting. One of the alternative interpretations that I read is that the pig is the husband, and the gold ring is the beautiful woman. And the idea is that, you know, the husband who wears his wife around, but if she doesn't have any value, then et cetera, et cetera. It's a very confusing kind of empty-headed wife making a husband look foolish kind of interpretation. I tend to go with what you were going with, which is essentially like the lipstick on the pig kind of scenario. You know, however you try to dress it up, if you have no wisdom and have no discretion, then it's, yeah, it doesn't matter how you dress it up. It's still, like you said, you're still a swine. You have to know what you're dealing with. Verses 23. Go ahead.
Oh, I was going to say, we can also just, I mean, to be in all fairness, we can also apply this to the men, you know, the man who drives the big pickup and so forth, you know, and tries to, as us men, we would say that guy's trying to compensate and so forth. And, right. and you know, it can go both ways. And the reality is, you know, understanding that really what this is pointing out is outward riches versus integrity that often is not seen. And this is just the way of our world. Our way of the world is very, the fancy term is hedonistic. We seek pleasure at all costs. We seek that which is flashy. We seek that which is big and heavy and bright and so forth. And it's just bringing us to a little bit of a soberness, a sober reality, to look beyond the flashy, look beyond the lipstick, if you will.
I'm going to bring in three proverbs now, back to back, and they all seem to be connected here. And we'll start with verse 23. The desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked in wrath. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters himself will be watered. So the most problematic of these in terms of just reading on its surface level is verse 23, in my opinion. The desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked in wrath. a very surface level reading of this would suggest that somehow, as long as you're righteous, you get everything you want. But I don't see that at all. What is the desire of the righteous? And that is to live with God forever. What is the expectation of the wicked? It brings the question, what do they expect to happen at the end of their life? And no matter what their expectations are, unfortunately, we know what will happen. And that is they'll be exposed to God's wrath forever. And that's not what we want for them, not what God wants from them. So, but what is their expectation? People think, well, it'll just be nothingness when I pass, or whatever it was before I was born, that's what it'll be after I die. I'll have just no awareness. Whatever they come up with, those expectations will end in wrath. That's how I see it. What do you say?
You know, when I was looking at this, I was like, man, what does this verse mean? So I pulled out a very trusted commentary, and the commentary said this. It said, the ambiguity of this verse is probably designed to allow those who ponder it to think of many ways in which God will fulfill it. In other words, sometimes of these proverbs, I scratch my head and that just shows, number one, it shows how much we all have to learn from God's holy word. And also times it keeps us pondering, it keeps us munching on it, so forth. And so, I would appeal to what you said earlier, that this is a very difficult proverb to always nail down.
Well, and I think the second one ends up being just as troublesome. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. So if you scatter that wealth around, you will reap the rewards. But another withholds what he should give, and now he's in want. Obviously, the practical implications of this make sense. We can say, well, if you're generous with others, then you, of course, grow in riches, maybe not financial, but you always have somebody who's going to be there for you at the end. It's kind of it's a wonderful life ending. But the good ending. But the other is, you know, if you withhold what you should give, then, you know, you're relying on your own self and nobody's going to be there for you. That's sort of practically speaking. But I think this is one of those passages that can be misused by those who perhaps are a little unscrupulous and want you to believe that, you know, all you have to do is give them a bunch of money and God will bless you fourfold, like the prosperity gospel preachers. What do you make of it?
You know, it's really interesting. I had written down here, this really, when I was reading through these verses, really reminded me of Mr. Potter and George Bailey from A Wonderful Life. We just love that movie. We watch it every single year. And again, I think there's always a twofold approach to it. I think on the one hand, like you mentioned, there can be this prosperity teaching that if you cough up the money, as if you inject that money into the slot machine being God and you pull the lever, then God will what? Pay out big bucks, you know, big bucks, here they come. And that's definitely not what's being stated here. The proverbial wisdom is that really kind of, you know, displayed in that movie, The Wonderful Life, where George Bailey is generous. He cares for his neighbor. He's there for his neighbor. And man, was he wealthy. Even though he was going bankrupt, essentially, he was wealthy. He had the love of his spouse, his children, the community, and so forth. I have a very, very good friend. He's a rancher, very close friend. And we often talk about, you know, hypothesize and speculate, like what happens if, you know, things go really, really bad in America. And let's just say things get extremely, extremely bad. And maybe a 1930s scenario where the Great Depression happens. And my good friend always says, you know, he says two things. He says, all value really comes from the land itself. All worth, all value usually comes straight from the land, which is always, I mean, that's a whole nother proverbial thought to think about. Very, very profound thought. But he also says that the strength of any man is in his neighbor. And definitely when you're on the North Dakota prairie, you know, out in the middle of nowhere and you have ranchers and farmers, they depend on each other. And it's a beautiful thing to think about. And so as we invest in our neighbor, as we're there for neighbor, we have riches beyond anything that can be put on paper. We have the love of a neighbor, the kindness of our neighbor and their vocation towards us. I mean, I'm also drawn, we just had a funeral for Blessed Grandma Jane. And man, I miss her already. Grandma Jane, she was 98 years old. Beautiful. Beautiful lady. And every Sunday I'd get a big hug and big kiss from Grandma Jane on my cheek. And she said, I love you, Pastor. I said, I love you, Grandma Jane. And she wasn't my grandma. I called her Grandma Jane. But her funeral, I was amazed. 98 years old, usually with funerals with people over 90, you maybe get 30, 40 people. We had over 200 people at her funeral for a 98-year-old lady. And it just was, it was a testimony, not to her moral greatness by any means, just that she loved big. Did she love big. She loved everyone as far as what, and at 98 years old, she really talked about herself. She just wanted to talk about Pastor Richard. How's Pastor Richard? She's more concerned about me than about herself. Even when she's in the hospital, you know, how are you doing today, Pastor? And man, the value and the riches of a neighbor loving you, being there to support you, cannot be emphasized enough. And that's really what I see being drawn out in this text here. Whoever brings blessings will be enriched. Verse 25, one who gives freely yet grows all the richer. It's the whole George Bailey concept.
The theme continues for the rest of the chapter. Verse 26, though, I think is interesting for one particular reason. Verse 26 says, the people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. Now, we discussed this briefly in my Bible study this morning with my people. And, you know, it's interesting because if you have enough, okay, so what's interesting here to me is that here's a guy who has enough, but he's holding it back. That is, he should be giving, but he's withholding for himself for whatever reason. We're assuming it's a foolish reason. But a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. And the reason why I emphasize that is because of the word sells it. You know, there's this expectation that, you know, well, it's only a good deed if you somehow are suffering for it or giving of what you don't have or giving something away for free. But I just love this concept that we help our neighbors, but it's also still a reciprocity, right? There's still a community involved. You know, so you're supposed to provide for your neighbor, but there's no expectation that you're supposed to just give everything away. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah, 100% correct. I mean, I go back to my old finance and economic days. I had a degree in finance and economics, and the whole, for the average listener, they're going to hear supply and demand. We hear that all the time. And basically stated, when the supply goes down, the demand increases. And so if I have 10 widgets, let's just say, and there's 10 people who want to buy 10 widgets, well, then you have an equal ratio of 10 supply to 10 demand. But if all of a sudden, if I possess, let's just say, 5 widgets and I withhold them because I want to get financial gain or I see something else out there, well, now there's only going to be 5 widgets left and 10 people that want them. Well, what's going to happen to the price of the widget? It's going to go up double. You know, people are going to pay double for it. Well, then what ends up happening, then I can actually manipulate the markets by withholding my goods and services from my neighbor. And then I'm doing it not to bless my neighbor, but I'm doing it for my own financial manipulation, my own deceptive wage, you could say. And what that does is it brings about animosity because now I'm not producing a widget or producing a good or service for blessing my neighbor. I'm producing it so that I can line my own pockets in unjust means. Now that's on the one side, that's the downfall. But the other side is what you brought up here, which I think is absolutely wonderful. The other side says, if I have 5 widgets, then I should just what? I should freely give them away. I shouldn't charge anything. That I have some sort of demand that I need to what? Just be a good guy and get rid of it and bankrupt my own family. That's not the case. This goes back to the whole reference that was, I believe it was applied to Luther, that you make a good boot for a decent price to sell to your neighbor, that which is fair. And when you do that, you're blessing your neighbor and they're blessing you. That when you sell a good or service to them, they give you money and then they can use that for the blessing of their family and their neighbors. And then you can use the finances you get from them to bless your family and your neighbors. And in that way, you support each other.
I think it's in contrast to this sort of modern concept that, well, you know, well, you think of like the congregation who thinks that pastor should work for free, should just do it for the sake of the gospel is what I used to hear. Not so much in Lutheran churches, but especially in a lot of church bodies, you know, that's just, well, you're supposed to be doing that for free. Or vice versa, you know, we're supposed to just sort of give everything away, or we're not supposed to own anything. We're supposed to have everything in common. And the Bible just doesn't talk like that. You know, whereas earlier we had some admonitions against things like, you know, co-signing for people is how I like to say it. But there were admonitions against, you know, putting up securities and that sort of thing for others. Well, you know, here's a proper way to engage in commerce. Now, the next part, verse 27, is whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it. it being evil. So if you look for good, you're going to find acceptance and favor. If you look for evil, you're going to find it. Verse 28, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. So both of those together is, again, the same kind of concepts here, is that if you trust in yourself, you trust in your own wealth and riches, then it's not going to hold you up. But to seek after good, to seek after being righteous, then that's where the benefit comes in.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. I mean, and that comes back to that. I mean, we're very familiar with this kind of thinking and theology from the New Testament as well, about not putting our trust in mammon, not putting our trust in money itself. You know, and again, I mean, because ultimately when it comes down to it, that will fail us. You know, I've said this before too. The question you have to have is what, you know, what you fear, love, and trust, does it bleed for you? And so if it's mammon, you know, mammon being that word for wealth and money and finances, does it bleed for you? More often than not, the things that we fear, love, and trust, they take from us. They make us bleed for them. And that's what happens with any idol. An idol demands us to bleed for the idol. But when we look at our fear, love, and trust for the Lord Jesus Christ, not only do we have someone who bleeds, but someone who has bled, full stop, and has atoned for us and gives to us. And so the idol, I typically ask the question, the idol that we are, or that which we're fearing, loving, and trusting, is it asking us to bleed for it as if we're to make atonement for that idol? Or does the thing at the center, does it bleed and die for us? And so our only fear, love, and trust has to be Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else fails in comparison.
Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise of heart. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? All right, that finishes up our chapter for today. That's 29, 30, and 31. I love 29. It's just so practical. You know, whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind. Yeah, that's true. I don't know how else to read that except, you know, if you're if you make yourself anathema to your family, you're not going to get anything when they leave. I don't know. What's a better way to look at that?
Well, you know, again, this is, you know, looking at some of these Proverbs and seeing them connected to the commandments. I mean, there's definitely a fourth commandment text here, verse 29. And that fourth commandment is to what? Honor mom and dad, honor those in authority. And as I often teach my confirmation students, when it comes down to the fourth commandment itself, it's all about the gift of authority. And why is authority such a gift? Because without authority, you have anarchy. Not to go down too much on this rabbit trail, but when it comes to anarchy, there's not much things that I fear more than anarchy. When you read history and you read, see across the world, when anarchy breaks out, oh my goodness, it's so devastating for culture, so devastating for people. And so, even a bad dictator, I would say, is healthier than anarchy itself. Not that we're condoning a bad dictator and supporting a bad dictator. You know, dictators need to be called to repentance when they sin. But the absence of authority is anarchy. It's just terrible. And so in this, you know, whoever troubles his own family, his household will inherit the wind. When the family is struck and when there's devastation of the family, it's really hits at the core of a society, because the family really is the bedrock foundation of any culture itself.
Indeed. And you have walked alongside a lot of people who have passed away and the kids are gathering. So I know you've seen, as I have, some of the turmoil that happens within families when their relationships aren't healthy at the time of death. And lots of that type of stuff really brings out the worst in people in some occasions. And so, you know, you get this just idea of inheriting the wind, or as Ecclesiastes says, you know, what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? This idea is basically you're not doing yourself any favors. But you got to love, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Makes me think of the tree of life. Wisdom, of course, is described back in chapter 3, verse 18, as she is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. But And whoever captures, or that is obtains souls, that is spreads the gospel, is wise. Our fruit is a tree of life. I'm pretty sure it's talking about wisdom here, but you can't help make that connection to the tree of life by which we're all saved, that is the cross.
Yeah, I mean, it definitely has that imagery, you know, to, you know, when you read that, you think of the Garden of Eden, and we think of the tree, and you think of the tree, the cross itself, and the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. And you think about a tree, what it does is it produces fruit, it blossoms, it covers, it protects. You know, you take a picture of a healthy tree, and it's very, very comforting, you know, and so absolutely. And, and we look at verse 32 as well, whoever captures soul is wise. And definitely when I read that, definitely applies to the ministry itself, that word that goes out, like that net, and it captures souls. The word that goes forth, creates faith, and that word itself, itself brings us to confession of Christ and to the assurance of the gospel. That word, which is mighty, that mighty, mighty word, which is like a sword, like a javelin that goes out to accomplish what it sets out to accomplish. And so again, you have all that imagery that's packed into this together. And so, yeah, absolutely great stuff here to ponder.
It really is. And we're going to have to leave it there because we have run out of time. Just one left verse that was left over. We'll pick it up tomorrow. Folks, I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Dr. Matthew Richard, pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Minot, North Dakota. Brother, thanks for being on the program again. Look forward to having you back.
Thank you, Pastor. It's good to be here.
Tomorrow, come back same time as the Reverend Jesse Baker is coming on the show to help us expound upon, well, chapter 12, the first half, verses 1 through 14. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.